the hand of God in history, God's hand in history. After a hiatus of about 5 weeks, I think, where Pastor Kohlander did Bible class. You might wonder why we did that, you know, that I did 4 weeks of God's hand in history, and then Pastor Kohlander did a different topic for 5 weeks, and now we're back. And the reason is so that you wouldn't get too tired of me. No, not really. That's the reason is because we, my wife and I, were gone traveling a number of those weeks, almost so much that the elders almost had to come and visit us. They didn't, but anyway, we're back now, and it can be a dangerous thing for me to have several weeks off, because I start pulling out the materials and decide that I have to have these what I call addendums. In other words, it's extra stuff that I stick in there because I think it's interesting or because I think it's important or pertinent related to the topic. And so before we really get into our topic today, you have to put up with a little bit of that. And I apologize for that a little bit, but I think it's important and it is interesting to take note of some of these. So when we look at the handout for today, and this is basically it's the handout for lesson three, and there are copies of it at the entrance. When we actually begin the class, we're gonna finish up a couple of questions from lesson two. But I'd like to start with the lesson three handout. If you could turn to the last page where it says God's Hand in History Study Guide Addendum, there are just a couple of thoughts that I'd like to share with you before we get going. And one of them takes me back to what would now be well over 50 years ago as a student in school, when my teacher would go up to the chalkboard. They didn't even know what a dry erase marker board was back in those days, but some of you can relate to that, right? Sure. Okay, so my teacher would go up to the chalkboard and he would write down history on the board, and then he would say, "What does this mean to you?" Well, history, you know, but he would say, "This is his story." His story. Did any of your teachers ever say that to you? Ever hear that? His story. Now, what's the his? God's story. The story of history really is how God is the ruler of the universe and how God created all things, as I'm saying in the handout. The story of how God created all things, how people, humankind, we can't say mankind anymore, can we? How humankind brought sin into God's perfect creation, fall into sin, and how God immediately after that announced his great plan of salvation with the first promise of the Savior, how God used his chosen people, the Hebrews, the Israelites, the children of Abraham. He used his chosen people to bring about a perfect, gracious plan of redemption through Jesus, the promised Messiah, and saved this sinful world. That is the story of God's hand in history, and that is his story. His story is history. How's the sound? Can you all hear me well enough? It's good. All right. Thank you. Now, the history of God's chosen people, of course, is recorded in the Bible. And there are those who want to discredit the account of the Old Testament, even to the point of saying that it was impossible for anyone to have written down something so comprehensive and so complete as the story of God's plan of salvation recorded by Moses, the story of God's chosen people. So is there anything that we can do to counter that argument that maybe Moses and what Moses wrote isn't valid? It's just impossible. The only way I there are a couple of ways you can answer that, and I that's why I put down number two on the addendum. First of all, Christians who trust that God's word is inerrant and that the word of God really comes from the mouth of God, spoken through his prophets, such as Moses. This is where we part ways with a lot of modern theology, where they don't want to believe that the Bible is inerrant. They just don't want to accept that, and then they bring in all kinds of arguments to counter the truth that God did indeed inspire Moses, and God gave Moses all of the information that he needed to write down those first five books of the Bible. The Hebrew people back in ancient times all knew that Moses was the author of those first five books. They were called the Pentateuch. And they referred to that as Moses, or the law, because the first five books of the Bible include the law that was given to Moses, and Moses wrote it down. Yes, he wrote it down. Was there even a system of writing back at that time when Moses wrote these things down? The answer is yes. So I want to take you through some of these things that validate Scripture. Besides the fact that God gave us Holy Scripture, and because it is God's gift to us, we know that it's true, and we accept its inerrancy. But is there other written history, number two on the addendum, is there other written history besides the Bible that supports the Mosaic accounts, the writing of Moses in the first five books of the Bible, often called the Pentateuch? How could there be written history of the events that happened before the development of alphabetical writing? Oral history, which eventually Moses wrote down. Okay, how could Moses remember it all?
He was supposed to. He had others with him too who could tell him. So all of us learned it. They all learned it from the deeds of their parents.
Is it 1 Timothy 3:16-17? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's the answer. It's given by inspiration of God. So if God used humankind, as his instruments to preserve his word, then Moses was one of those instruments. And yes, Moses could have received help from those that told him the story, God's story, or the hand of God in history, during his childhood and those days that followed. You know, Moses had all of that information. And think of how many times God took Moses aside and trained him, I suppose you could say, in a one-on-one setting. Maybe even out in the wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula before he was taken into Egypt and led the Israelites out. Maybe he started writing then. I'm not sure when he began writing it, but you know, Moses spent a long time with God on Mount Sinai when God gave him the commandments. I wonder how much of Scripture he could have written at that time. Probably was able to write more than just the Ten Commandments, right? probably a lot more. So anyway, we have this one fundamental truth of Christianity that we must accept without question, and that is that Moses is the inspired author of all of the history contained in the first five books of the Bible. And if you check those references, you can do that on your own. Exodus 17, verse 14, Exodus 24, verse 4, Exodus 34, verse 27. Those are references to how Moses wrote down what God said to him. That Moses wrote these things down. And yes, it was Moses writing down and recording that God told him to write it down. Which seems a little redundant, but how else was Moses supposed to say that? I'm writing these things down because God told me to write them down. And God told me what to write down, too. Yes, Dave?
Well, I've been discussing it with someone. They're claiming that there's no history of Israel being in Egypt and slavery and all that. And then you told me, talked about the pyramids, that it is written within the pyramids that a record of that happened.
Mm-hmm. Right. Just in brief, the Egyptians had a system of writing called hieroglyphics, and they used pictures and symbols, and those have been found in the pyramids. And so it's evident from Egyptian history, Egyptian written history, that there were Semitic people, like the Hebrews. Semitic means descendants of Shem, one of Noah's sons. And there is evidence of that from the pyramids. And so I'm jumping down to the second bullet under number 2 in your study guide. The Egyptians had a system of writing. They used hieroglyphic writing, and this writing was commonly found within the pyramids that were built during that time period. And what about the development of alphabetical writing? You say alphabetical writing using letters, so to speak. Letters that represent sounds. We could call it phonetic writing. You know, phonics. When you learn phonics, I have to qualify that statement because I don't know that in today's world of education that phonics is emphasized as much as it was when I was in school. But that's a different subject. But anyway, phonetic writing historically began with the Phoenician people. Name Phoenician is almost like phonics, right? Okay, I think that's one reason why they were named such. But they developed phonetic writing, history says, around 1500 BC, or perhaps even earlier. There's not a definite date, like in 1492 Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Well, there isn't any specific date when bingo, the Phoenicians revealed their alphabet. And it's something that apparently happened gradually. But somewhere around 1500 BC, which corresponds with Moses' life. And it says, we note that Moses was born in 1526 BC and received the education of an Egyptian prince. I'm reading from the study guide now. And certainly his Egyptian teachers were scholars who would have been on the cusp of the latest educational innovations and trends, you would think, being the leading empire of that Middle Eastern Asia, section of Asia. Yeah, Steve.
The Phoenicians were traders and sailors over the Mediterranean, and to have a simple system that they could do in any of the ports, that's why they developed their alphabet, mm-hmm. So that it was a way to trade.
Yeah. Now, the one question that I'm not able to answer is what system of writing did Moses use then to record the five books? Eventually, it was recorded in the Hebrew language, but when Moses originally wrote it down, I'm not sure what was used. But he did indeed write it down. Now, one more comment that I have, the last bullet under number two. Flavius Josephus. Have you ever heard of Josephus? Okay, Josephus was a Jewish Roman historian, first century AD, and he wrote, one of his writings was called The Antiquities of the Jews, in other words, the history of the Jewish people and race. And it was, at that time and still today, is a widely accepted source of ancient Jewish history, which fully supports the veracity, the accuracy of Moses' writing. The works of Josephus, next to the Bible, are the, and I quote here, the chief source of the history of ancient Israel. And they, Josephus's works, also provide significant accounts of Pontius Pilate, Herod the Great, John the Baptist, James, the brother of Jesus, and Jesus of Nazareth, who were all contemporaries of Josephus. What else, the other thing that I learned about Josephus just by doing a little bit of digging online is that he was involved in that rebellion against the Romans that occurred in the 60s and 70s AD. This is about 30 or 40 years after Jesus' ascension into heaven. And something that Jesus prophesied was that the Romans would come. Well, Jesus didn't say the Romans, but he said that Jerusalem would be destroyed. And that happened about 40 years later. And Josephus happened to be one of the Jews who fought against the Romans. He was a military leader of the Jews who eventually decided this is hopeless, and he surrendered to the Romans. He surrendered to the Romans, and his life was spared for some reason, I don't know, but this is what I found out historically. And Josephus became a slave of Vespasian. Vespasian was the Roman general. And Vespasian's son, whose name was Titus, kept Josephus around. Anyway, Josephus was in a pretty advantageous position to write down the history of the times, and he did so. And so his writing of history is considered probably the best source of not only ancient Israel, but about the time of Jesus. And one more thing about Josephus, and then I'll move on, finally. What did Josephus say about Jesus? This is really off the trail, but we always want to know about things that record what happened to Jesus during his life. Does anything that Josephus is right support what we believe and teach about Jesus? And the answer is yes. This is from the works of Josephus at the bottom of the page. Josephus wrote this. Now there was about this time, that means the first century AD, Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, that implies that he's thinking he wasn't just a man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as gladly received the truth. He drew over to himself many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. Josephus says this. He's a Jew. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, and the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct at this day. So that's from Josephus. So why do I bring all of these things up? I think that they all apply to the point that the hand of God is involved, pushing along the course of history, and even choosing specific people to be his instruments. It's like Jeremiah said, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, I think is the verse, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. This is what God was planning for his people. When God's people were confused and didn't know which way to go during history, there was always the hand of God saying, this is the way, walk in it. And they didn't always walk in it. And that's when the Hebrew people would fall away from God, as they so often did. In lesson three, we're going to see how the Israelites, the Hebrews, so often were hindered in reaching the promised land. They were blockaded by people like the Midianites and the Edomites and a lot of these ungodly nations that occupied Canaan, the promised land, and the area around it. And so often they were an obstacle that needed to be dealt with before God's people could continue and go through the inheritance of the land that God had promised to Jacob's descendants, the Israelites. And so in lesson three, we see the hand of God constantly dealing with those people who were enemies of his chosen people. We could say that this happened not just in days gone by, in ancient times. We're looking at ancient times, but it still happens. It still happens today. Doesn't God still guide us along through his word, showing us the way to go? This is the way, walk in it. Doesn't God still today guide the path of nations so that his master plan is completed? We see it so often in history. But we're focusing now on ancient times, and we'll see it with the people of Israel as they journey through the desert on the way to the promised land. Okay, now I'd like to begin our study of lesson three by taking a look at a psalm. This is Psalm 72. And if you take the hymn book and take a look at Psalm 72, I am looking for the pianist that I am married to. Oh, there she is. Okay. I didn't see you. Where were you hiding? So often this happens. Thank you for your patience. Psalm 72, page 93 in the front part of your hymn book. Notice, we're going to sing this. It's an easy one, as I think you'll find it to be familiar. It was to me, anyway. And we'll just sing the whole thing together, both refrain and verses. Okay? So Lisa's going to play it. We'll sing it. We'll come in with the refrain. Is there some kind of introduction? Start with the refrain then.
Let the people praise you.
Let's begin this Bible class with prayer. We'll be in the middle of the class with prayer. We pray. Lord God, we pray that you will increase our faith as we see your loving and guiding hand reaching out to bless and defend your people. Help us to see that with your all-powerful hands, do not only destroy and punish, but also bless and act to keep your promise. As we see your irresistible power active among the nations, grant that we may have the added comfort of knowing that you are also active in our lives with a hand of power and blessing, of cleansing and forgiveness. We pray this in the name of our Savior Jesus, who died and rose for us. Amen. All right, let's go to lesson three. Lesson three. So in lesson three, you have an accounting of the tribes who should have been friendly or should have been supportive of Israel, how they were related to Israel, how they opposed Israel, and how God wanted Israel to treat them. And there is a map. The map that they refer to is one of that. That's the one that I printed for you. Let's take a quick look at that. It's on the second sheet in your handout, backside. And so I'd like you to notice that the white line indicates the path of the people of Israel as they moved toward Canaan. Their time of wandering in the wilderness. Notice that it starts in Goshen. That's the northern area of the Nile Delta. The Bible tells us that that's the area of land that Pharaoh gave to the family of Jacob during the time of Joseph, when Joseph was the ruler. And how long did the Israelites live in Goshen before they were freed? They were delivered by Moses and entered the wilderness. How long were they in Goshen? Yeah, about 430 years. The Bible says 430 years. And for those that would wonder, how could they be a nation of millions of people? You try to do the math on that sometime. You know, with you take Jacob's children, how many children did Jacob have? Was it 13? I think he had 12 sons and then a daughter as well that the Bible tells us about. And then given the large families that the people had back in those days, part of it was because of the enhanced longevity of their lives. In other words, people lived longer. They multiply pretty fast under those circumstances. So it is entirely possible that a small group of 100 or so people, I think the Bible tells us that there were 70 in Jacob's extended family that moved into Goshen, and that family expanded and became a nation of, we don't know how many, but it was numbered certainly over a million people. And then as they left by the hand of God, as they left Egypt and journeyed into the desert, along the way, they didn't encounter much opposition while they were in the desert, but as they turned their route up towards Canaan, they ran into various different people. You see an area of that's called the Amalekites. And we know that the Israelites fought a battle against the Amalekites and God granted them victory over that people. And then the white line continues up and then kind of goes up and down a bit around the area that is marked Edom and Moab. And then if you go north of that yet, you find the Ammonites and the Amorites. And so these are some of the people that we're going to talk about today as we go through lesson three. So let's begin by by reading from the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 20. And it says verses 14 through 17. I think I'd like to have us look at 14 through 20. Numbers 20, verses 14 through 20. And I don't even have a Bible here, but could we have somebody read? John, would you read, please?
Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the kingdom of Edom, saying, "This is what your brother Israel says. You know about all the hardships that have come upon us. Our forefathers went down into Egypt, and we lived there many years. The Egyptians mistreated us and our fathers, but we cried out to the Lord. He heard our cry and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. Now we are here at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your country. We will not go through any field or vineyard or drink water from any well. We will travel along the king's highway and not turn to the right or to the left until we have passed through your territory." But Edom answered, "You may not pass through here. If you try, we will march out and attack you with the sword." The Israelites replied, "We will go along the main road, and if we or our livestock drink any of your water, we will pay for it. We only want to pass through on foot, nothing else." Again they answered, "You may not pass through." Then Edom came out against them with a large and powerful army. And since Edom refused to let them go through their territory, Israel turned away from them.
All right. And now let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 2 and read verses 2 through 6. Now, what would you expect to be God's response to the way the Edomites refused passage to God's people? That God would command that the people should, that the Israelites should wipe them out in battle? Well, surprise, that's not what God said. Let's look at, I would have said that too. You know, that whenever there was an enemy nation that opposed Israel, that God would lead the Israelites into battle and he would give them a tremendous victory by his power. But that's not what God wants them to do with the Edomites. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 2. There's just one paragraph, verses 2 through 6. I need a reader again. All right, Steve, go ahead, please.
"Then the Lord said to me, 'You have made your way around this hill country long enough. Now turn it over. Give these people these orders. You are about to pass through the territory of your relatives, the descendants of Esau, who lived in Seir. They will be afraid of you, but very careful. Do not provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land, not even enough to put your foot on. I have given Esau the hill country of Seir for it as his own. You are to pay them in silver for the food you eat and water you drink.'"
All right, so far. So if you look at the study guide, it says, what is the tribe? The tribe is the Edomites. And what is their relation to? Their relation to the Israelites.
Brothers.
Jenny. Yeah, these are the descendants of Esau. God refers to them as your brothers, the descendants of Esau. And so I'm not going to take you back through all of the details of history, but in Genesis 26 and 27, If you want to jot down those and research this later on your own, it's interesting to see that connection. Abraham, Isaac, right? Isaac's sons, two, Jacob and Esau, twin sons. Okay, what's the difference between Jacob and Esau spiritually? Spiritually. Jacob was a believer in the true God. Esau, there's not a lot to say that's positive about his spiritual relationship with God. And the first thing we find out about Esau is that leads us to think that way is that Esau took his wives from the non-Semitic people. He took his wives from the Hittite nation, and the Bible tells us that how is it said in Genesis 26 that there were two wives that Esau took. Not uncommon back in those days, not right, but still was common to have more than one wife. And both of those wives were of the Hittite race, and they were a constant source of grief to Esau's parents, to Isaac and Rebekah. And why were these people not called the Esauites? I don't know. They were Edom is another word for another name for Esau. And Genesis 36 does identify Esau's children as the Edomites. And it's interesting that Genesis 36, there's a whole chapter of Genesis devoted to the genealogy of Esau's family. A whole chapter. And you can read through that and just about fall asleep reading the names, but you might recognize a few names in there. So that's the history of the Edomite people. They were relatives of Abraham's descendants, or of Jacob's descendants. And they opposed Israel, of course, by saying, no, you can't come through our land. And how were they to be treated? God said, don't fight them. Don't fight against them. And if you pass through their land, then pay for everything that you take.
And part of the thing is once you're in any position to fight anybody until they were under the leadership of Joshua, and they were into Jericho without an army, they just marched around it. But at some point later on, yes, they had an army, but coming out of Egypt, I don't think they had anything.
This is where you can see the hand of God giving them, virtually giving them victory when they were not a trained army. Did they have the equipment that their enemies would have? Their enemies had chariots. They had weapons made out of iron and brass, armor, chariots, all these things. The Israelites had none of that. What they had was something that their enemies didn't have, and that's they had the one true God, the Almighty God on their side. And I think that you're right, they weren't ready to fight the Edomites, and yet at the same time we know that if it was necessary for them to fight against a foreign nation as an enemy, God certainly had the power to grant them victory. But there are a couple of occasions during the Exodus where God steered his people, his hand steered them away from potential conflict, and this may be one of them. And another one, the fastest route into Canaan, do you know what that would be? If you look at the map, you might wonder, why are they going south? Well, that was God's plan for them to go south. He was going to shape his people during these years in the wilderness, but if they had gone north along the Mediterranean Sea, they would be passing through a region that belonged to the Amalekites. Actually, they did fight against the Amalekites and were given a victory over them by God. That was that, I believe that was that famous battle where Moses held up his arms so that the battle would be extended and the victory would be more complete. But anyway, along the Mediterranean Sea was that's where the Philistines were. And the Philistines were very fierce, even had the reputation of being giants. And God steered them away from passing through there, perhaps because they may have been discouraged or frightened. There are a number of things that had to be shaped before the Israelites were ready to enter the promised land. They needed to develop as a people who put their full trust in God and relied on Him for their victories. And they just weren't there yet. Even at this time, it was, I would say, certainly the right thing for practical reasons for the Israelites not to try to fight against the Edomites at this time. The other thing I was going to mention, too, is that the numbers of people that must have been in those nations that opposed the Israelites probably were, in each case, comparable to the size of the Israelite nation. Don't you think? I mean, if the Edomites were the descendants of Esau, wouldn't Esau have had just as many descendants as Jacob had? Probably. And later on, we're going to see how the Israelites were opposed by the Moabites in the land of Moab. Again, you can see them on the map. The Moabites were descendants of another relative of Jacob, and we'll see that as we go on. Okay, so let's go on to the next section. Read Deuteronomy 2, verses 9 and 19. We're in Deuteronomy 2, verses 9 and 19. Okay, Lisa, go ahead. Okay, let's just pause there for a moment. There's another reason for not fighting against them. Their land was not to be included in the land that God was giving to the Israelites as an inheritance. So God says, don't fight against the Moabites. Harass them. All right, let's turn to verse 19, Lisa, and read that one. Okay, the descendants of Lot? Why is that? Well, let's turn to the next page on your study guide, and you can, let's see, is that? That's not on the next page. That's I'm sorry. I have a sheet that's a little bit different from yours. Under the tribes are the Moabites and the, what was the other one? The Ammonites. The Moabites and the Ammonites. And what is their relation to the Israelites? I would be surprised if very many people know this, but Penny, maybe you got it. They are descendants of Lot. Now this brings us back to the sordid tale of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. And when Lot, his wife and daughters fled from Sodom and Gomorrah, and Sodom was destroyed. Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt. So it was just Lot and his daughters who were left. And the Bible tells us that Lot's daughters talked to each other, and they said something like, "Everybody's dead. There's no one for us to marry. We won't be able to have children." So they schemed to get their father drunk and then relations with him. And the result of those relations was children to both of Lot's daughters, and one of those children was named Moab, and the other one was named Ammon. Moabites, Ammonites. So there you go. I don't think Lot did a very good job of bringing up his children in God's ways, because the Moabites and the Ammonites were known for their pagan worship practices. They were Baal worshipers. And, I'll just say sexual perversion was very common among those nations. So that might be another reason for the to stay away from them. Don't pass through their territory, because they will try to lead you away from God. Yes?
That makes Lot both the father and the grandfather of those two boys.
That's right.
And God warned them to stay away from the Moabites. They were a thorn in the side.
They were, and of course, if are you thinking like I am that they didn't stay away from the Moabites like they should have? They didn't. The Moabites led them into sin.
Most of the Moabite women caused the problem.
Yeah. I wouldn't put all the blame on the Moabite women, but when it came to the relationships that the Israelites did eventually have, some Israelite men had with Moabites, yeah, it was relations with the women. Yeah, the reputation and the facts about Sodom and Gomorrah were the sodomy was practiced, which is perversions.
Yeah. To offer his daughters to the guys on the street instead of bringing a cake.
Yeah, well, without going into a lot of detail on this right here, I think it's clear that anything that was connected to Sodom was perverse and wicked. And the descendants of Lot were also guilty of horrible sins, especially sexual sins. All right. So God tells him to stay away from those people. Let's move on. Number three. Sometimes people are hostile toward us. They wrong us even though we have befriended them. God's command to Israel not to provoke the Edomites, Moabites, and Ammonites teach us to treat our enemies. This is what you might expect, and we're going to, so we can move on, we're not going to look up and read this at this time, but you can read that on your own. Luke 6 and Romans 12 both remind us that we should try to avoid provoking anyone to anger. We should avoid violence, and we should love our enemies. Love your enemies is what Jesus said, and what Saint Paul said also. And there's another point that's made in that section, is that there is going to be vengeance that is given out, or punishment given out for wickedness or offenses against us. It's not our responsibility to take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, God says. He will repay. God will punish and repay. So that's all. That's what we learn from Luke 6 and from Romans 12. Okay, now let's go to number four. As they conquered the land, God told the Israelites whom they were to destroy. Make a list of those groups and tell why the Lord would command such destruction of these people. Now let's look at this one. We may only get through numbers 4 and 5 here yet, but let's get this far anyway. Let's look up Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 through 18. And there you have the list. All right, Deuteronomy 20, verses 16 through 18. I'm going to read that one for you. However, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them. Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. So God tells the Israelites to completely destroy these nations that are listed. And they didn't. Completely destroy them. And they were led into sin. Sinned against God because they mingled with and intermarried with these wicked nations that God told them to avoid. God told them to do more than just to avoid them. God told them to destroy them. There are sometimes people who, when studying or learning about the way the Israelites annihilated their enemies, people would say, well, that's not right. The Israelites were so bloodthirsty and they annihilated their enemies. But you can see from this why. And we don't question God's judgment. You know, they would, these nations, and they did cause the Israelites to follow the detestable things that they were doing. And when it comes to God's mercy and grace, you might think, well, you destroy them, then you're ending their time of grace. And that's right. So do things reach a point sometimes where God's time of grace ends? Yes, the answer is yes, and this was a case of that. And eventually it's going to happen for everyone that God will end his time of grace, and that's one of the reasons we're in this time of the year talking about the last things, the end times. God will come as promised, and time of grace will end for those that reject him, your Savior. Yeah, Paul.
I think, too, the lesson learned here is how serious sin is. Sometimes, you know, to God, sin is serious. And it's to the point where it can kill you.
Mm-hmm. You know. It can, and it does for those that reject God's saving grace. And you look at the Egyptians and how they continually rejected God's grace, and then finally hardened Pharaoh's heart. And there are other examples in Scripture too. So let's wrap it up here at this point. I'd like to close by singing together once again the hymn that I wrote with artificial intelligence. And that's on your study guide. So I'm not going to take too much credit for this because I did find most of it online. The Hand of God in History. And there are four verses of it. It's on the back side of your study guide. This goes with the melody that is in the hymn book, the red hymn book, number 568, and we did sing it before in Bible class, so I think you'll pick it up once again. So would you play it once again for us? We'll sing all four verses. and the animals. Thank you, everyone. Have a great week.